As we work our way through 1 Corinthians, we have talked a little bit about how Paul, the author, is trying to help the church and the people of the church in Corinth to see life through a different lens, to see things through the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the changes that they've experienced. And that's tough because they had a very strong cultural influence. And Corinth was a city known for immorality, so much so that it was a label. To be called a Corinthian was to mean that you had corrupt morals and were probably sexually promiscuous in numerous ways. And so Corinth had a bad reputation. It was a port city. And so it was strategic for Paul to go there because Paul wanted to plant a church there, because whenever you're in a port city, there's lots of ships coming and going. And so there's an opportunity to share the truth of Jesus Christ with the people there. And then the people they would talk to, the chances are they would be traveling all over the known world. And so the gospel and the message, the good news of Jesus, could spread really well. So Corinth was a very strategic place for Paul to visit and to start this church. He spent 18 months there training them how to understand the truth about Jesus and who he was and how they should live. But the cultural influences were so strong. And just like them, it's the same for us. We tend to see things through the lens of our own culture. Now, sometimes we're not really aware that we have those lenses, because if you've always grown up here and you're used to, you know, this is what you know, then it's hard to see something different because you think, well, that's normal. Just like every child thinks their family is normal or weird until they visit another one and they say, no, I thought we were weird. Man, I visited them. Or I thought we were normal until we went and visited, and then we saw we were weird. Or same with travel. So if you think everything here is normal and how we do things in our culture in rural Alberta is normal, you know, you move somewhere else or even just go on vacation somewhere else, and you say, wow, they talk funny here. They have an accent. But you're the one that stands out. They're like, you're not from around here, are you? Yes, Canadians do have an accent, believe it or not. But when you travel somewhere else, you get to see a little different perspective, and you get to see, like, oh, different people think differently. They live differently. They see life through a different lens. And so, you know, one of the things that's unique, or that's really particularly Western and North American, and particularly even in Alberta, I would say is very, very strong. One of the lenses that we wear is that of individualism. We are very self-sufficient. You hear the term, pull yourself up by your bootstraps. You know, and this idea of creating wealth or of doing things on your own or of having all the strength, and why don't you, like, you know, just get busy working hard, you know? And there's a pride in hard work, and there's nothing wrong with hard work. But I'm just saying, one of the lenses we wear is that I can do it myself. I don't need you. I don't need your help. I don't want your help. I need to do it myself. And there's this individualism that tends to be very Western. It's part of, especially also in the American mindset, independence. You know, they have Independence Day, where they celebrate their independence from England. But it's very true. Deep in their culture and in ours, we celebrate independence. You know, there's this sort of unwritten rule of, like, once you turn 18, you go out of the house and strike out on your own and go make your own way. Well, you know what? It's not that way in a lot of the world. It seems weird to us to be like, oh, how come those kids are hanging around? Why don't they get a job? I'm not saying that can never be the case. But, you know, there's a lot of times when actually, there's a lot of advantages, and different cultures see it very differently. Even when I was in the Philippines, I noticed that it was very common for children that became adults, adult children to stay in the home until they got married. So, I mean, that could mean all through their 20s, maybe into their 30s or whenever, or maybe not, maybe they don't get married and they don't leave. And then the evolution, anyway, it's a different culture. And so one of the lenses we have is that everything is about us. We think that what I do, you know, you can't tell me what to do. You have no right to tell me. Your beliefs shouldn't be mine. You shouldn't push those on me. And my actions are my own. And this is part of where we're going today. We really think that my actions are mine. So butt out, none of your business. I'm going to do what I want as I see best. And oftentimes, we're quite blind to the implications and the ramifications of our actions on other people. Partly because we don't value it. Well, I don't care. Hey, that's just collateral damage. So sad, too bad. You need to grow a spine. You know, grow up a little bit. Don't be such a suck, right? It's not my fault you can't handle the truth. This is sort of the attitude that comes out sometimes, not always. But we value independence. We want to be, you know, true to yourself, right? We don't say true to yourselves. We don't think with a group identity. We think as very individualistic. Hey, I'm sorry you're having that problem, but that's your problem. It's not mine. You made bad choices or you did whatever. Sorry. But part of what we need to realize, the way that God sees things, the way that the gospel, the way that the Bible presents things, is that we're not as independent as we think. That your actions matter to me or have consequences for me. That especially within this setting of a body of believers and within a church congregation, our actions affect one another. Even if it's what you do at home on a Wednesday night or at the bar on a Friday night or wherever you are, what your actions do have consequences that come into this group. We are affected. Now, we don't think of that because we don't see through that lens. But we want to grow, and one of the ways we grow in our spiritual maturity is learning to see every part of life through the gospel of Jesus Christ, through that good news, through that because Jesus came and died and paid for our sins and bought our forgiveness, we don't have to live the way we used to. And so we come to a passage in 1 Corinthians that is quite challenging. It actually talks about church discipline. Now, this is something that you probably haven't heard preached on very often. It's not a real comfortable topic, but that's okay. We are working through the scriptures. We don't get to pull out the pages we don't like. It's not a loose leaf Bible, like John Howard always used to say, to have like a binder where you could just, I don't really like this page, I'm going to take that out. No, we can't do that. The Bible is there and it tells us a number of things. And so we're getting to a passage today talking about church discipline, but it doesn't stem from nowhere. God is not tolerant of sin. Okay? God does not tolerate sin. This is not a new thing. If you've read any of the Bible at all, ever, you can find this fairly easily. Now, in our Bible study, we're coming towards an end, and we're going to be starting some new groups at the end of April or beginning in May. So pay attention for that, because we would love to have more people join. But we've been on a journey that started two Septembers ago. And so we've basically going 66 weeks spread out, and it's almost taking 2 years, but we've journeyed, and we journeyed through all the Old Testament. We did a book a week, basically. And let me tell you, there's something special when you go through it like that consistently. You see that again and again and again and again and again, God does not tolerate sin. And for us who are so far removed from that history, we say, boy, are these people knuckleheads. They sure don't get it. They have such thick skulls. They're not changing their ways. Now, again, the history within the Old Testament happens over some thousands of years. So give them a little bit of grace, because God did. But the point is this, God does not tolerate sin, but he does forgive it. But there's a difference. And this is very important that we note this, and we're going to hammer home. This is the one point you need to get today, that God does not tolerate sin, but he forgives it. And there's a difference. God sent Jesus Christ, and even before him, he made a way in the Old Testament to, they did animal sacrifices where blood must be spilt because the cost of sin is great. And what is sin? Maybe a backup, just a little. What is sin? The word sin means to miss the mark. To miss the mark. Now, I don't think that's weighty enough, but that's what the word means. But God is holy and perfect and complete. And we, when we say we are sinners, it means we are not holy and perfect and complete. We have missed the mark. We have not lived up to the standard that God has set out for us. No one has, except Jesus. Even Adam and Eve failed. They missed the mark. Now, it's too soft for us because that doesn't, you know, to miss the mark, you're like, okay, I was aiming my bow and arrow and I was off a little bit. But you know what? That was pretty close. You know, or in the game of darts, you're like, well, I didn't get a bullseye, but hey, I got a triple 20. That's pretty good. But that's not how it works. See, that's how we think. We're like, well, God, you know, I got pretty close. No, there's no pretty close. There's perfect or not perfect. There's pure or not pure. There's sin or holy. God does not tolerate sin. But the great news, the good news, you hear me say, good news of Jesus Christ, the good news is that he forgives sin. He doesn't tolerate it, but he forgives it. So he can make it like you never sinned in his eyes. Now, there's still consequences sometimes. Sometimes we got to live with those for a long time. But God, through Jesus Christ, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, paid the price for our sin. And so because he paid that, you don't have to pay that if you accept that he paid it on your behalf. The challenge is we feel like sin's not that big of a deal. You're kind of like, well, God, you know what? Like I said, I got a triple 20. It's not the bullseye, but like, that's pretty good. So that's why missing the mark doesn't always really like convey the severity of it. To be like, no, no. If you're not holy and not perfect, you've missed the mark because none of us are. But the great thing is that through Jesus and by accepting by faith that he died for our sins, we accept then his perfectness. Jesus lived a perfect life, completely spotless, perfect. They called him the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. Because they used to, in the Old Testament, have to literally go and kill a lamb for the forgiveness of their sins. So if I was doing this job in the Old Testament, I would be a bloody mess. Because I would be killing animals all the time and putting them on the fire for your sins. But what a reminder. What a graphic, like, brutal thing to think that, like, especially lambs. Have you ever seen a lamb? Like, they're just the most gentlest. Like, how could you ever kill a lamb? I mean, they taste really good, actually. I like lamb, but that's not the point. They're so vulnerable and helpless. You're like, how could you kill that thing? Like, why don't you kill an old goat, you know? No, it doesn't count. An old goat at the end of its life doesn't count. It has to be young with its life ahead of it. Like, there would have been something, if you had to bring a baby lamb to church, and I would kill it in order for you to have forgiveness, you would take that pretty seriously. It wouldn't just be like, oops, I missed the mark. Oh well, there goes, you know, another one. Putting little Bo Peep out of business. So today I want to read, I'll read this with you. The passage that we're looking at is in 1 Corinthians. And It's going to start, I'll give the address here. We're going to go from 418 to 513, but I have no numbers in here. I want you to just read with me, okay? If you want to write it down, come back later, that's fine. But sometimes when you read your Bible, the little numbers and chapters mess you up. They don't actually, they're not always in the right place. They've been put in hundreds of years ago. That's a whole other Bible study class. But I want to just read it without the numbers, okay? So, here we go. Now some have become arrogant. Some in the church in Corinth have become arrogant, as though I were not coming to you, Paul writes. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I shall find out the words of those who are arrogant, or it means puffed up, but their power. Not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. What do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod, or with love and a spirit of gentleness? It is actually reported, all my sources tell me, that there is immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind as does not even exist among the Gentiles, among the non-believers, that someone has his father's wife. There's somebody sleeping with their stepmom. You have become arrogant and have not mourned. Instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. You're arrogant. You're proud over this instead of mourning. For on my part, though absent in body but present in the spirit, have already judged him who is so committed, who has so committed this, as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you all, that's plural, you all, are assembled, and I with you in spirit, the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your boasting is not good. Do you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven, so that you may be a new lump, just as you are, in fact, unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, also has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter, previous letter, not to associate with immoral people. Now, I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. So we'll break this down a little bit. What do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and in a spirit of gentleness? All of my sources. So Paul doesn't reveal who his sources are. He doesn't betray, like, who told on them. But whoever did, he heard that there's immorality among them, that, like, even the people who don't know God would not do this. So that's particularly bad. You know, when sinners don't even do this, then you're like, well, man, what are you guys thinking? And not only that, they were proud. And so there was a real issue here. Because, I mean, Jewish law forbade this, but they weren't Jewish. But then Roman law, even in Corinth, where all sorts of sexual immorality was totally fine in the norm, even there was a law against somebody sleeping with their stepmother. Now, we don't know the whole situation. We don't know if the guy's father had remarried a younger woman, and then his father died, or whatever. Like, But there's just no way you can explain this as being okay. Not by the law, nor by Christian standards. And this person who was in the church had not only done this, but the church was feeling kind of proud. Like they had an insight, like, you know what, we are so enlightened and we're so full of grace that this is just totally fine. Like we're so enlightened. Man, aren't we good? Aren't we so great at all of our spiritual wisdom? Like we're not gonna come down on this person. We're not narrow-minded like some of those other folks. Like this is, it's all good. And Paul is just like livid. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead. You should have been mourning. You should have been grieving. You should have put on sackcloth and ashes and like gone into a state of mourning and humbled yourself at the sin that was in your church. Because this is really bad. And it's really public. And you're giving the whole church a horrible reputation. Like, not even the outsiders do this. And yet in your church, you're saying, this is totally fine. Aren't we enlightened? He needs to be removed from your midst. So, when we talk about church discipline, the Bible shows us, generally, one of the actions is ostracism. Or to, sometimes it's called excommunicate, or to shun somebody. Now, these are terms often used more in closed communities, maybe Hutterites or Mennonites or Mormons, or where they would excommunicate someone or shun them or whatever. But the Bible does talk about this as a form of church discipline, of punishment. Now, the first model for this is actually in Matthew 18. Looking at verses 15 to 18, and we're not going to turn there, but that's where we would start. So even in our church, church discipline is never easy to practice, okay? This is not a fun thing. It's not a fun thing for me or the leadership to ever have to do. But it's pretty clear that it is an important part of being a growing body of Christ. And so Matthew 18 really sort of lays out the first way we want to go about it, and because it's Jesus' model. And it says, like, deal with it one-on-one. First step, deal with it one-on-one. If your brother or your sister has sinned and you've noticed that and this is something you care about them, approach them. Approach them one-on-one. Find a time to say, hey, brother, you know, can you explain this to me? This is what I've been hearing, or whatever. I just wanted to come to you first. And it's just one-on-one. You know, it's not public. If they don't respond to you, then Jesus said, take one or two witnesses with you. So you go maybe with two or three. And you approach the person and say, hey, you know, what's going on? We've heard this or we've seen this. Can you tell us what's going on? And if they don't respond and your encouragement for them to change their ways or to accept your help, and if there's no response there, then they say, then you got to go bigger. Then you got to go to the bigger body. Now, it could mean that in one case, it might mean that if you were part of a Bible study group, that might be the next step up. Really, the last step is this public forum, like church more Sunday morning church with everybody. That's the last step. But it would depend on the sin, and it would depend on who had committed it. So obviously, if I had done something majorly wrong, and the church was going to correct me, it's something that we can't keep hidden, right? This is going to affect the whole church. But the reality is, your actions affect our whole church too. And you don't think it like that. Maybe you don't think they do. But all, each and every one of us, the sin we carry or ignore or choose or neglect, it leavens the whole loaf. Leaven is like yeast. It makes it grow. Now, I jumped ahead a little bit with that, but it's the same type of concept. And Paul gets there where he says, Remove it. Remove the leaven. And part of why it matters is because if that person who's committed such a public sin is left without anybody to take care of that or judge, and they stay in your midst, and that sin is accepted, it causes everyone else to say, well, hey, I guess that's not that bad. I guess it doesn't really matter who I sleep with. I guess it doesn't really matter that I break the law and that I break God's law and that I ignore Christian teaching. I guess it doesn't matter because, look, they didn't do anything there. Paul said, on my part, I'm not with you. I've already passed judgment. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are all assembled, I'm with you in spirit. I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. You're like, oh yeah. So Paul's like, yeah, whatever you guys feel like doing. Like, pretty strong language here. Deliver this one to Satan. And you're like, whoa, well, where do we drop him off? Like, how do you do that, right? But it's a serious thing. The other thing is that Paul's not going to let them put it on him. They're not going to just like wait around until Paul gets there and then be like, well, Paul, you know, we just got busy. So since you're here, why don't you kick him out? Paul's like, no, I'm already there with you in spirit. And I already know what Jesus wants you to do. So you guys need to do this. You all, the whole body, the whole church needs to do this thing. Turn him out. Kick him out. Your boasting is not good. That's generally what, you know, this idea of decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh so that his spirit may be saved. We don't want to get into too much of that. It's basically that idea of like, if they want to live that sort of lifestyle and they don't want to accept your correction, let them go live the lifestyle. Because as they do, they'll either experience the consequences of it that will hurt enough that they're going to come back. That's part of the goal. The goal of church discipline is redemptive. It's never to say like, hey, you're just a jerk and we don't want you here anymore. It's to say, no, we have a real concern about your soul. We have a real concern about your life. We have a concern about your family or about your marriage, about your children. We have a concern and we want to help. And we have to tell you that if you keep going this way, you're in real trouble. Like you can't keep doing this and be a part of this group. Because this group says we follow Jesus. This group says we want to live for him. We want to imitate him. And what you're doing is not that. And so your sin, my sin, it affects the whole body. And that's what he says with the... Let's go to the next slide there with the... Oh, there. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Just a little bit. The example is sin. A little bit of sin can affect a lot of people. Again, I come back to my point for this whole sermon. God does not tolerate sin, but he forgives it. If this person would have sought forgiveness, it would have been there. If he would have sought restoration, it would have been there. If he would have changed his ways, there's a place for him. Maybe not in leadership at that time, but there's a place. We are all sinners in need of a Savior. We've all experienced, hopefully, or we need to experience the grace of God and the forgiveness of our sin. And it's available for everybody. But that is not the same as God tolerating sin. God forgives it. And he wants to change us. He wants our hearts to be made new. He wants our minds to be made new. And it takes time. And as you grow, if you choose to follow Jesus, you'll find that as you grow and mature and walk with him, you'll find that you're convicted about things that you never used to be. You're like, man, that was never an issue for me. I didn't even like think about it. But now, like, I'm a bit more sensitive to this. Like, I didn't realize that my words mattered so much, you know. I didn't realize that what I did over here was maybe hurting someone else. Another thing is that God doesn't actually show us all of our sin at once. Because I believe we couldn't handle it. We would be so crushed if we were exposed to all of our sin at once. Those secret thoughts in our hearts of jealousy or greed or lust or whatever it is, and then the actions and the things that we have buried deep. You know, if God just like said, you think you're pure, you want to see what you're really like? I believe we couldn't handle it. We would be absolutely crushed, weeping in a ball on the floor, because there's no way that we could even bear to be in God's presence. But the beauty is that God in His grace and mercy forgives us when we ask for it. And the work is complete when we ask for it and receive it from Jesus Christ. We are now justified in His eyes. And then the learning to walk in holiness and purity, we learn that as we go. We learn to think differently. We learn to talk differently. We learn, and God transforms our hearts and our minds and continues to refine us into the image of Jesus Christ. And it's a process. But clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump. It's not real like, hey, you guys, let's be new lumps. Everybody get on board. Let's be new lumps for Jesus. Clean out the old leaven. And this is what the Jewish people did when it would come to Passover. Passover meal celebrated when the Jews left Egypt. And before they left Egypt, they were instructed to kill a lamb and to spread the blood of the lamb on the doorposts all around, on the sides and on the top. And by doing that, the angel of death that passed through would spare their lives. The firstborns would not be killed. And so ever since that time, ever since Moses, the Jewish people have been practicing Passover. And that's part of what they do, is they clean out all of the leaven in their house, all of the bread that has yeast, anything that has yeast in their house that has risen, they clean it out before Passover. They clear it completely out, and they only eat unleavened bread for the days of that festival. And it's symbolic, because when they fled Egypt, they didn't have time to wait for the bread to rise. But God delivered them and provided a way out of their bondage. And that's, Jesus is the symbolic messenger of that. It says, for Christ, our Passover has been sacrificed. Jesus was that lamb who was sacrificed, that His blood is like the blood spread on the doorpost that paid the price for their sin so that they don't have to die, so that we don't have to die. Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are, in fact, unleavened. For Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast, not with the old leaven or with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And so He calls the audience to say, you're new. Get rid of that guy. Get rid of the sinner. Get rid of this guy who has been bragging about his immorality. Get him out of the church. He should not be there. Instead, you be made new. Be made new because of Jesus. Let Him refine you and purify you. That's His emphasis. And then Paul turns a corner a little bit here. He has to clarify, because previously the Corinthians, or they'd had some correspondence. And so previously he said, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. Paul had told them this already. But I guess they were taking it the wrong way. So they said, okay, we'll be the frozen chosen. We'll be a holy huddle, and we'll just hang out with other people like us. And Paul's saying, whoa, whoa, whoa. I did not mean don't hang out with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or idolatrous or swindlers, for then you would have to go out of the world. So he's kind of being a little facetious here. He's saying, look, I don't mean like never hang out with anybody who's not a Christian. Look, if you were going to do that, you couldn't even live in this world. You'd have to go to the moon. What? Then he clarifies, but actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother. That's the term within the Christian family, right? Brother and sister. What I meant was, don't associate with any so-called brother if they are an immoral person, or covetous, or worshiping other gods through idolatry, greedy, one of the translations, or a reviler, some say slanderer, or bad-mouthing people, or a swindler to cheat other people. That's who I mean. Don't hang out with them. If you have a Christian brother or sister, and they're acting like that, don't hang out with them. Don't let them hang out with your fellowship, your group. Don't even eat with that person. So the difference is, and this is really important, because I think a lot of times we get this backwards. Okay, we get this backwards. We tend to judge the people outside the church, and we don't judge the people inside the church. And so we've totally flipped what this scripture says. He says, don't judge the people outside the church. Which really makes sense to me. Like, why would I judge someone who doesn't say they know Jesus? Why would I say, oh, how come they're not living up to the standard of the Bible? Well, because they never said they would. They didn't say, I follow Jesus. They didn't say, I believe the Bible. So why would they follow the Bible? It seems silly, doesn't it? To say, why would we judge someone by them not living up to the Bible or its standards when they never said they would? Yet, if you are a Christian, if you say you follow Jesus, and you say you believe the Bible, and you say you read it, and that you do this, and you don't live up to it, isn't that worth judging? That's what Paul is saying. Don't judge the people outside the church. They've never claimed to follow Christ. They've never claimed to live by the standards. So don't go judging them. And in the next, it says, for what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Okay? So the people who are outside the church, who do not claim to follow Jesus, God will judge them. That's not your job. That's not my job to judge them. But those who are inside, he's very clear. He says, if they don't associate, he said, actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother or sister if they are practicing sin. So there's this standard, and I think it's really important for us to note this because we get it mixed up. Church people often have a reputation for being judgy, and that can't be. We should not be. We should not be judging people outside the church who don't claim to follow Jesus. But the people who are inside, the people who say, I follow Jesus, in essence, he's saying, you guys need to evaluate this. How are they doing? It doesn't mean we hold the magnifying glass up to every single person's life, but we have a certain level of accountability here amongst ourselves that we need to be practicing. Again, Matthew 18 gives us that guideline. We try to start there. The case Paul has here is very extreme. He goes public. This has to be public, folks. You let this go long, and this is well known. So get this guy out. But we got to be careful, friends, that we're not judging people outside the church because they don't know Jesus. Our goal is to build relationship with, to show them the love of Jesus Christ, to show them the good news that there's a different way to live, to model that. Now, one of the challenging things in our culture is that we have so many churches. So even if in this church, let's say we had this person that Paul talks about, and let's say we all did this right and we said, okay, you know what? Paul told us we need to get this guy out of here. We're going to get him out of here. Sorry, you know, sorry, Jack, you can't stay. What you're doing is wrong and you have not. Maybe we even went with one person and he ignored it. We went with two or three, he ignored it. And so we say, okay, church, we're kicking Jack out because of his immorality. And you all know about this. He's been sleeping with his stepmom and it's just inappropriate. And God does not tolerate sin. God forgives sin, but Jack doesn't want forgiveness. And I'm sorry if any of you are named Jack. But Jack doesn't want forgiveness, and I'm not pointing at Murray either. This is mystery. Jack's over here. Sorry, Jack, you need to leave. Well then, okay, fine, jerks. Have your religious meetings and think you're all better than me. I'm out of here. If he could slam the door, he would, you know. Where does he go? Oh, just down the street. Just goes to the next church. Hey, oh, look at that. We got a new person today. Awesome. Hey, what's your name? Jack, right on. Come on in. Yeah, so glad. Let me tell you about our programs. No, Jack's just down the street. Didn't have to change his lifestyle. Didn't have to feel, I don't have to feel convicted about sin anymore. That's kind of icky and I don't like that. I'll just go to a different church. They don't know me, or maybe they don't know, or maybe they do, but they don't care. I don't know. So I get a fresh start. It's not a fresh start, friends. This is what makes it challenging in our day. Even if we were to do this and do it all right and pray thoroughly through this painful process, Jack could leave and go to the next church down. There's 26 listed in our newspaper, so there's no shortage. And then how does discipline work? So it's very difficult to implement. And it's also difficult because, in a sense, our whole church needs to understand that this is part of what we may be called to do at some point. I hope not. But because if I'm the one saying, hey, church, I'm your leader and we've talked about this, we really need to deal with this situation this way. And then afterwards, you guys are like, you know what? I didn't really agree with him. I thought pastor was being a little bit of a jerk. And, you know, if you guys want to come over, we're fine. Like, don't worry about it. You know, it doesn't work if you're not consistent. If someone doesn't believe in church discipline and you say, hey, man, just like, that's out of bounds. It's pretty hard to implement that too. So it's really a challenging thing to try to implement here. I would say conversely, if you have a person who leaves too freely and easily, part of the pursuit as a Christian may be that we need to pursue them. Not to say come back, but to say, you know, to not just write them off and forget about them forever, but to inquire about them, to check in on them. I think about this at the very end of James, book of James chapter 5. He says, my brothers and sisters, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring that person back, remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the error of their ways will save them from death and cover over a multitude of sins. There could be an occasion where we need to go after. But remember, we're not called to judge those outside the church. We're called to love them, to help them understand the good news of Jesus Christ. But my challenge to you today is this. If God does not tolerate sin, what do you need to ask forgiveness of today? What do we need to repent of? It is this season of Lent. This prepares us as we journey each week closer and closer to the cross and to acknowledging the price that was paid for our sins, that Jesus gave his life, his blood emptied from his body so that we could be made whole, that we could know God, we could have a relationship with him. So what I'm going to do, I'll call the worship team back up. We're actually going to have a few songs, and I want to give an altar call. I want to give you a chance. If you want to come up and get right with God, if you want to pray, you can sit in one of these benches in the front. You can kneel. But we just want to give you space to say, you know, God, I need you to cleanse me. Because God does not tolerate sin, but the good news is he forgives it. And that forgiveness is available today.